Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 18. A wonderful church was born at Corinth, became a mighty, great church with great outreach, and the circumstances of how it got started are found here in Acts chapter 18. The ruins today of the ancient city of Corinth are really something to see. On your next trip to Greece, you should include it. It's only about an hour and a half drive from the city of Athens across the isthmus to get to the ancient ruins of Corinth. The estimates are now that the city in Paul's day was near 300,000 people. No small city, obviously. Even in those days, that would be enormous. It was one of the great trading and commercial centers, much like Ephesus was. And so the traffic was enormous through that city, and the contacts would be great. There was an Oriental, Roman, and Greek population there. In 146 BC, the Roman general Mummius actually destroyed the city, wiped it out of the ground, destroyed everything in it. And it laid waste about 100 years. And then Julius Caesar encouraged a bunch of people to go to Corinth and rebuild it to the glory of Rome and to make it one of the great attractions of Rome. There are many ways to help us today to identify with what Corinth was like, but let me say that if you were back east and you got your friends together and wanted to go for a big weekend in the Big Apple, you'd be saying much of what they said in ancient times to go to Corinth. Or maybe out here we'd say, hey, let's hit Las Vegas for a week. You'd be saying much of what they said when they went to Corinth. A big city, enormous city. It has an amphitheater. The ruins of it are still there, and they're uncovering quite a bit of that right now. The tour groups are not led to see that at this present time due to excavation. I've walked down through them. The amphitheater, we're told, hold about 20 to 25,000 people, and it overlooked the sea. It was a beautiful sight, and that's the way the Romans liked to build those theaters. We're also told that one of the outstanding things that went on at Corinth was on Acro-Corinth, right next to that city, the ruins of the ancient city. There's a giant hill about 2,000 feet high called Acro-Corinth. And on the top of that were all the temples and practices of ancient Corinth. There were a lot of Egyptian deities in the city, by the way, quite a bit of migration from Egypt. That might explain why Apollos came there. He was an Alexandrian Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. But the very word Corinthian came to be a four-letter word, if I can put it that way. To Corinthianize meant to have sex, to commit sexual immorality. There were advertised in this city, in the temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes. So they felt they could handle the demands of any of the traders and commercial people or Roman soldiers or anyone else who came there, all in the name of religion, of course. You had to justify what you did. Divorce was not simply allowed. It was prevalent in everybody's life in that city. Very little marital and family life. In fact, it was known that you shouldn't raise your family in Corinth. There's also something interesting that's just been coming to our attention through archaeology in recent times, and that is that Corinth was one drunk city. If you've ever visited there, there's a big marketplace with a long street that leads up to the major judgment seat, or bema seat, where the Romans executed their judgments. And on this street, on the south side, there are these little building-like things, and underneath them, they have uncovered what is called the liquor lockers of Corinth. They have found an enormous amount of drinking cups to verify what we know from the past, that Corinth was literally a drunken city. You walk down the streets of this city and half of it was absolutely in a stupor, drunk. Drugs also were running rampant. Immorality. You can imagine what the scene was here, and to think that this is where God built a great church. Doesn't matter how awful and how sinful our times get, the gospel can penetrate anywhere. But I wonder how many of us would have wanted to go to Corinth. Paul came here alone, according to our story, leaving Athens after preaching a tremendous message on God And just a few people believed, including one of the officials of Athens named Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris, who probably was one of the leading women of the city, and a few people received Christ, but he went on, walked 53 miles to get to Corinth. Now that isthmus of Corinth, where you can take boats through it today, there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. That actually didn't begin to be built by Nero until 67 AD, so it would be after the time of Paul coming to Corinth, so there was no isthmus of Corinth. Now, the reason why the boats didn't want to go around the southern tip of Greece, and they don't want too much today either, is because of the violent winds and storms. But the reason they built it straight through the land is because it got too much of a hassle to take the boats across land. If you can believe this, they would take the boats from the Aegean Sea and put them on rollers and push them across the isthmus some 50 miles and let them out into the Adriatic Sea just so they wouldn't have to face possible destruction going around the south. So that's why Nero decided to build a canal through there, which today is a majestic sight to see. But it wasn't there in Paul's day, and he came to this great city, and he came by himself, but God blessed in a wonderful way. Let me tell you one other thing, and then we'll read the text. I believe that the facts of history are very, very important to Bible students. I don't want to bore you with those. I'm going to hit you with a few today. I don't want to bore you with them, but I believe they're very, very important to establish the reliability, accuracy, and authority of the Bible. I don't believe anything the Bible says is by way of accident or coincidence. I believe all the facts are there, and they're for a reason, and that they're historical and provable. And archaeology has continued to confirm these facts in the Scriptures. One of the facts that is mentioned concerning Corinth is found in Romans 16:23, which says that the city treasurer of the city was a Christian, a man named Erastus. People have questioned and doubted that for years, but right in front of the amphitheater, not too far away, on the old ancient Roman pavement, on these giant marble stones, engraved for all to see, I have several pictures of it, is the name in Latin, Erastus, engraved right in the Roman stones of that period of time. So we know that even the facts of the Bible, the names that the Bible mentioned, have been verified by history and archaeology. Well, let's read it. Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, by the way, that was from 51 to 53 AD, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. Let's join our hearts in prayer and ask God to speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your marvelous word, and we ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray for those in our audience today who have not come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. God, we pray by your Holy Spirit you draw them to Jesus today. Strengthen all of us, especially our commitment to the gospel. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If you ask me the key factors, I would probably list at least four from Acts 18. Four key factors that caused a great church to be built. And the one that starts this passage, frankly, I'd like to preach a whole message about it, but I don't have the time this morning. But it's faithful workers. Churches are born and started and developed by faithful workers of the Lord. In verse 2, we're told about two people that have to be in this category of faithful workers. They're not pastors. They're not missionaries. It's a lay couple, business people. They were tent makers. The word tent maker, by the way, also in Greek, means workers of leather. Very possible they handled many things because leather was a very common need. Their belts around their garments were made out of leather, saddles for horses and animals, and there were all kinds of seats that were used with leather. So they would have had a craft, an easy way of getting a job with their craft wherever they went in the Roman Empire. Paul, by the way, was successful at this because according to the Bible, at least on a few occasions, he was able by his tent-making practice, his leather craft, to not only support his own needs, but all the guys that were with him also. And he speaks in Philippians 4 of having great abundance on some occasions. And other times he suffered need, but he learned to be content through it all. The reason why these faithful workers named Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth is because they were expelled under an edict by Claudius Caesar. Now that particular edict we have recorded in history, Roman history, by Suetonius. Suetonius mentions even the reason. It happened in A.D. 49. And then again, these facts may not seem significant to you, but they're all fascinating to me when I see the absolute correlation with the way the Bible is presenting the facts. And it all comes out so beautifully. 49 A.D. is when he got them out of there. Suetonius says that the reason why Claudius got the Jews out of Rome is because they were causing disturbances over a Jew named Christ. You see, what happened was that the Jews were upset over the Christians. And because they were saying that Jesus was the Messiah, they were causing a lot of trouble and always coming before the Roman officials asking them to do something. They do that right here in Acts 18 too. But the Romans got tired of all this disturbance and Claudius expelled them out of Rome. Now here was the Jews' argument. The Jews are arguing that the Christians are persuading people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But the Romans only saw Christianity as a Jewish sect. They never did recognize it separately. They saw it as a Jewish sect. And they said, you're just arguing over who's the Messiah. That's all you're arguing about. And most of the early Christians were Jewish, so they thought this argument is between Jews. Now the Romans had a law, which the Jews were always trying to use against the Christians, and that is that you cannot proselyte a Roman citizen. Now they allowed any religion to exist in Rome as long as you proclaimed your allegiance to Caesar and as long as you didn't proselyte a Roman citizen. Well, you see, the Romans wouldn't handle this matter. They wouldn't handle it in Rome and they didn't handle it here in Corinth. Why? Because they did not see it as proselytization of Roman citizens. They saw it as an argument among Jews about who is their Messiah. So Paul was tricky as surely as they were tricky in their accusations. Because Paul stuck with his guns and continued to go to the synagogues and reason that Jesus is the Messiah. And he spoke primarily to Jews. Now the relationship that this couple had with Paul is really precious. The Bible says that because they had the same occupation, they stayed with Paul in his home. Now I want to just put some facts together and kind of challenge you a little bit about how God works. This past week I heard one of many stories I've heard about a young couple who lost their job. They lost their job and they had a tough time making it in one of the cities here in Southern California, and God moved them and they had to move away from their good church. They loved that church and ministered in that church, and They went to a small community up north, and they were really discouraged. In fact, for about 2 years, they were depressed. They'd get a few tapes and here and there and listen to them, but they couldn't find any church, and they were really discouraged and depressed and wondering why God was doing all of this. Well, you know, in time, God brought a young man to their town who had a heart to start a church. And the day he drove into town is the day they met at one of the only filling stations in that town. And they met at that gas station and found this young man who had a heart to start a church. They asked him to come to their home, have a Bible study. To make a long story short, there's a great church in that town today because of it. And I thought about Aquila and Priscilla being expelled out of Rome. It's not easy to leave your home, your occupation, and all your belongings, and to pick up and move and wondering where God's taking you. But how many times we've seen that God moves people around because he wants them to get involved in the Great Commission somewhere. And we don't see that at once. It is not immediate with us, and we can get discouraged over circumstances that happen, but God may be moving in those circumstances to put us where he really wants us to be. The sovereignty of God is behind the story of a church in Corinth. But not only the reason why they came, but also their relationship to Paul. Not chance, not coincidence. This was set up by the sovereignty of God. And even their very occupation. Who knows that someone that you're working with, God isn't going to put you together to do a great and mighty work for the Lord. I think another story back east in Ohio that happened, two ladies went to a crochet class, learning how to crochet. And out of that grew a church that God blessed, believe it or not. They discussed how they needed the Word of God and how they needed to get together for a Bible study. And before long, one was developed in one of their homes. And before long, a church was born. Just two ladies sitting around crocheting, learning how to do it. And all of a sudden, a church was born in their hearts. And God later built it. I think to myself, how many times the circumstances of our lives, we don't see them in terms of the Great Commission. We get discouraged, we get depressed, we don't know why God's doing what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. Let me tell you a little bit about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 16. According to the Bible, a church existed in their home in three different cities. One, the city of Rome, two, the city of Corinth, and three, the city of Ephesus. God used this couple to open their home for the gospel of Christ, and a church was born in all three cities in their home. But I guess one of the great statements, and they're mentioned six times in the New Testament, one of the great statements is in Romans 16, verse 3. Paul writes to the church at Rome about this couple. Here's what he says. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. In Rome, there was a church in their house. They had a church started in Corinth in their house, and they had a church also in Ephesus in their house. But here, it's in Rome. Now, that little phrase fascinates Bible commentators who look at this passage and look at the story. The little phrase, who for my life risked their own necks. We do not know what that was, but we do have an idea of how the term was used. It is very possible that it was in the arena. Might have been some trouble. Paul got in, and somehow maybe they interceded for him or took his place or something else, but they literally risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. And God used them, and he never forgot it, and he praised God for it. I look at this couple, and I say, where are they? We need more people like this, who see that their occupations, their movements, their geographically changing locations as all a part of the plan of God to fulfill his great commission. God may have something for you in mind this week with somebody at work or somebody you meet. I just ask you to open your eyes to what God wants to do. Paul wrote that if God wanted us to go to heaven immediately when we got saved, that he would take us out of the world. That isn't his point. He left us in the world so we can make contacts with people who need to know Christ and as a result see them to know the Lord. I believe as you look at this story, you cannot see the story. You cannot see it happen. You cannot see what we should do today without seeing the faithful workers that God uses. My wife and I are deeply thankful for one couple. a lay couple who were not too old in the Lord, brand new Christians, who decided to join us in our desire to start a church. And they opened their home to us. The neighbors they invited to come, and people came to know the Lord. I used to tell them in that Bible study that we had the world's largest church on Wilson Street. It is true that it was the only church on Wilson Street. But I was excited with what God was doing. But I think back at that Aquila and Priscilla couple in our lives. As every week for about 2 years, they gave us a sack of groceries to sustain us because they knew we were going through hard times. I think about the couple this morning that came after our first service and said, "Pastor, we've been without work and God's people here in the church have been meeting our needs, and I'm excited after today. It may be that God has something for me that I haven't even seen." What an attitude. Are there Aquilas and Priscillas here today who dedicate all that they are, their time, their resources, their job, their changes, their difficult circumstances, to the hands of God and say, "God, wherever you want me to go, that's where I want to go. I want to see your work fulfilled around the world, whether you be pastor or layman. Frankly, I sometimes think I'm nothing more than a layman with a gift of pastoring, if you'll excuse that, please. I think too long it's a pastor-orientated deal, and that's why the work of God suffers. We leave everything to the pastors. Pastors are to equip people, to train them with the Word of God so that they'll do the work of ministry. That involves everything: winning people to Christ, discipling them, baptizing them, building God's church. It doesn't matter what our occupation is. Some people we want to support full-time because they need to give themselves to the study of the Word and to teach us. Okay, but don't make them the ones that are the only ones in God's program. They simply aren't. We're all in this boat together. We're all here to do what Jesus wanted us to do. He wanted us to spread His gospel around the world. We're all involved. Faithful workers. If you ask me the second factor, I'd say religious opposition. Religious opposition builds God's church. And I don't think you can read Acts without seeing that almost on every page. Okay, so it is tough to witness. So some people at work don't like you to say anything anymore. It's always been that way, people. It's always been that way. And God often does His greatest work in the midst of hostility and conflict. Religious opposition, how did it start? Well, I'd have to say it starts because you open your mouth. The response of Paul was stirring it and agitating it wherever he went. And if you're going to share Christ, you're going to stir up trouble. You know that? According to Acts 18, verse 4, and I shared this with you in a previous message, it says he was reasoning, dialoguing, arguing in the synagogues. Now look at the next phrase. Every Sabbath. Now just for a moment, suppose you're Jewish. Every Sabbath day, you're getting up, you know you got to go. You're getting up and you're saying, if that Jew, that former Pharisee, that guy from Tarsus and Jerusalem or wherever he's, if he's back there, I'm telling you, it's all I can do to stay there, Mother. Well, we got to go, you know, we got to go. I know, but he's there every single Saturday. I'm getting so tired of it. But he could not quit. The Bible says he was arguing, dialoguing, reasoning in the Sabbath, in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Imagine that. When you ask me, how does religious opposition get stirred up in Acts, I have to say, well, it came because Paul wouldn't quit. And then I look at the resistance that Paul experienced, and I realize that that was a turning point to God blessing in Corinth. God uses the religious opposition to bless His work. And Paul was experiencing this resistance, and for the first time we read that he is going to go to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, God begins to open the doors of blessing, and many Corinthians believe. We read about it, verse 6, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, like Jesus told us to do, and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." Some have marked this point in Acts 18 as the difference between planting a few believers here and there to all of a sudden seeing many believers coming to the Lord. The language even changes as many believe. It's almost as though that the redirection here in Paul's ministry resulted in greater evangelism. The Gentiles now become his concern. And this shift resulted in a tremendous outbreak of conversions there in the city of Corinth. religious opposition. It seems to me that the reaction of the proconsul who allowed it to continue was also used by God in a great and mighty way. Let me tell you about that. Verses 12 to 17. Galileo was a proconsul of Achaia. By the way, history records Galileo's proconsulship there. It was somewhere between 51 and 53 AD. Galileo was famous because of who his brother was. His brother was the famous Roman philosopher Seneca. And Galileo was very popular because of that. But Galileo simply wouldn't deal with this issue. He did not see it as a violation of Roman law. He saw it as quibbling among Jews about who is the Messiah. And so he's not going to deal with it. He's going to let it continue. Now let's pick it up at verse 16. The Bible says he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now if you look up here for a moment, I'll try to describe the judgment seat if it still stands. If you charted from that flag over there to that flag over there, you'd have the length of it. And if you could elevate me about 5 more feet, you'd have the height of it. So the people are standing down below with their necks way up in the air. And on top there is the proconsul in lavish seats, of course, with fine fabrics all over them, and several other officials, and they're bringing various cases before this, what is called the Bema in Greek, Bema meaning judgment seat. I like that because that glorious judgment seat that still stands in Corinth was a living illustration to the Apostle Paul as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. When he looked at that proconsul, he saw Jesus will one day judge. He'll be up there. But anyway, something happened in front of that judgment seat that I believe shows us again that God uses religious opposition and religious persecution or any kind to further his cause. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 17. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Now back at verse 8, a man named Crispus is called the leader of the synagogue. Now who are these men? In every synagogue you have several leaders or rulers. These are the elders of the synagogue. They manage all the affairs. They're responsible for discipline, they're responsible for financial handling of affairs, for the place, the upkeep of it, and everything else imaginable. And these elders of the synagogue, Jewish men, they're the ones to whom people brought their cases and disputes. Now they take hold of Sosthenes, who's a Jewish leader of the synagogue. He's not a Christian. Crispus became a Christian. But it says they took him and began beating him. Why? Because he's the one that was allowing Paul to speak every Sabbath day. And they beat him and show him how much they think about what he's doing. And Galileo was not even concerned about it. Just let it happen. Now the Jews didn't beat him more than 39 times, we know. That was Jewish law. But that was enough. Now I want to put a story together for you. I know that the Jews who beat him up weren't going to stay around and help him. So who do you suppose picked him up, carried him off, and took care of his wounds, and kept him? I don't think there's any question. I think the Apostle Paul did it, the believers. As a matter of fact, I believe the Bible teaches that Sosthenes didn't even stay around town. I believe they realized they needed, because of the attitudes of the Jews in the synagogue towards him, they had to get him out of town. I believe that Sosthenes went with Paul and traveled with him. And let me tell you something else. I think in just a very short time, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, the first letter back to them about, a year, maybe less, after he was gone, I think he tells this church how God uses persecution. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I read something like this and it blesses the socks off me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Now whenever Paul gives his greetings in an opening verse, he names the men who travel with him or who helped him write it, whether Silvanus or Timothy or whoever. But this is an unusual difference. It says in verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our what? Brother. Folks, this excites me. Somewhere along the line, Sosthenes got saved. He became a believer. And what an exciting thing to write back to this church and say, oh, by the way, y'all were concerned about that leader of the synagogue that got beat up. in front of the judgment seat, just wanted you to know he got saved.
Amen. Praise God.
You see, God uses persecution and opposition to fulfill his will. And he got that Sosthenes' attention real fast, didn't he? And somewhere along the line, we don't know where, but somewhere along the line, that man has become a believer in Jesus as his Messiah. Because he was writing to the church of God at Corinth. What a wonderful thing to realize. How did God build his church? Faithful workers, absolutely. But religious opposition and persecution God also used. But he also used wonderful results. There's no getting around that. When God begins to work, it's great. Go back to Acts 18 and look at it. What kind of results happened in Corinth that caused a wonderful church to be built there? Well, there were results among the Jews. There were a few Jews, even though he left them. And it's interesting what it says. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader, one of the elders of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And now look at the order. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The other day we were talking, a bunch of pastors and I, about the importance of people in certain spots coming to know the Lord and as a result others getting saved. And there's a certain balance you need here, because you ought never to say that one person's soul is more important than another person. But you also ought not to say that certain people who come to know Christ won't influence other people. That simply is not true. And here's an example in the very word order of the grammar. A leader of the synagogue in Corinth gets saved, and the Bible says when the Corinthians hear of it, many of them believe and were baptized. I think the reason behind this could be explained like this. Most of them would realize that you don't lose your Jewishness by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and many of them would be able to believe and be baptized. But primarily it's Gentiles. You see, it wasn't just among the Jews, it was among the Corinthians, the text says. And those who lived in that town who are called Corinthians, Paul was not a Corinthian. People who traveled through were not Corinthians. But those who had residency and citizenship there, they were used to all of the immoral junk and drunkenness of their city, and probably many of them also were involved, and yet they got saved when they saw what happened. You don't think that was true? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote to this church and said this, "Don't be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." If you knew the backgrounds of some of the people sitting next to you right now, you would probably move. A cute little story happened to me over 10 years ago. The gentleman is no longer here. He's moved to another state. But he was here in our service. He came to know the Lord. And one of the gentlemen who was in our church happened to be sitting with him in church and met him, got introduced to him. And he was so thrilled. He just thought he was the sweetest man he ever met. And he came up and he was sharing it to me. And I said, "Yeah, isn't it a miracle?" And he said, "Well, you mean he got saved?" I said, "Yeah, that's true." I said, "But it's kind of a miracle when you know his background." He said, "Why?" I said, "Well, he was a mugger for the mafia." He said, "I was sitting next to him." I said, "He's okay now, man. He's been washed. He's been sanctified. I mean, I'm not going to fellowship with him, man. How do you know he's really saved?" Well, we got in quite a little discussion. It was really funny. But hey, that's nothing. That's nothing, right? Amen, people? Amen? See, you are rotten, right? We're all rotten. And if we really knew the truth, we wouldn't sit with each other. Praise God. I read something like this and I know a great church was born there. Listen, you're talking about something worse than Las Vegas. You're talking about one of the most sinful, immoral, drunken cities of the world in all history. And in that place, many of them believed, the Bible says, and were baptized, and a great church was born. Isn't that exciting? Let me tell you something. Just a little small point. Small point. Not really worth fighting over. But I just want to make a point. There's only one preacher. His name is Paul. There aren't any more. He came alone here. Now, the Bible says that many of them believed and were baptized. But I got a problem with that. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that he only baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. That was it. But the Bible says here that many of them believed and were baptized. Then who baptized them? Don't you understand that some of the, quote, modern churchianity viewpoints really aren't supported too well by Scripture? Because we got to have a pastor. Oh, Dr. So-and-so baptized me. Who cares? Think about it for a moment. Who cares? Isn't the important thing to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for His honor and His glory, to identify with Him? Who cares? If you read this carefully, there's only one conclusion. Lay people were baptizing folks. That's the only conclusion you get. And there are a lot of things that I believe hinders the Great Commission of Christ. Because people get the idea that certain things are for pastors and certain things are for the lay people. They don't mix. That's not true. Pastors are laymen exercising a gift of pastoring, equipping the laymen to do the work that we're all involved in, winning people to Christ, baptizing them, seeing churches developed and growing. And I'm really serious about this. I think the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ is often hindered is because we don't see that in the Word of God. Paul specifically in 1 Corinthians 1, and for a reason, says that he didn't baptize all of them. There's got to be an explanation. I think this is a very interesting thing. Anyway, there were wonderful results. But one final thing. You know, when you get in a rough spot, there's a lot of persecution and hassle or hostility or things aren't going your way, there's something else you need in order to see God do mighty things. Faithful workers, yes. Religious opposition, boy, that stirs the fiber of what churches are all about. And we praise the Lord for it because God will use it. And wonderful results, hey, when God's Spirit works, it's exciting. Seeing people saved and coming to know the Lord. But let me tell you something, there's something else that's needed to build a great church. And that's divine encouragement. Paul's human, you know. You see him out there confronting everybody in the synagogue, you think he doesn't feel sensitive when people resist him? When his own Jewish people don't want to hear from him anymore? Sure he did. And God came along at a very important time in Paul's life to encourage him. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I know what I said in the first service with the people that were here, according to their own testimonies afterwards to me, it is an issue. Several people told me how discouraged and defeated they become. Circumstances at work, things aren't going right, nothing seems to be really happening. One guy said spiritual blahs. I like that. You got the spiritual blahs this morning? You know, you hear all this stuff from Acts. You think we're done in Acts? Do you realize how long it's going to take me to get through Acts? Hopefully we're going to finish before Easter, but I wouldn't count on it if I were you. But do you realize how much more we're going to hear about this? You read through Acts, you realize we're going to get a lot more about this. What am I trying to tell you? You can get depressed listening to it. You know why? Because maybe we're not really committed to what Jesus wanted us to do. Or we don't see where we fit in that. We know we're Christians, but maybe we're not sharing our faith, and maybe we're not using our homes right. And maybe we don't look at the contacts we have through the week as opportunities to touch somebody's life for the Lord. Maybe we do need to hear this. Maybe we are a little depressed and discouraged. Maybe somebody rubbed you the wrong way, even Christians. You're defeated, you're discouraged, and you don't want to be involved anymore. Hey, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to get flack. You know that? It's going to come at you hot and heavy. Well, let's read what God said to Paul. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." What does that tell you? But go on speaking. Stop being afraid assumes that it was already going on in his heart. Paul was downright scared. I'm glad to know that, aren't you? I'm glad to know he's human like you and I are. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. You see, I believe that real encouragement to our hearts comes because we remember the Lord's presence. What'll keep you going when times are tough is knowing that God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Or, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Or to Joshua, who had to take over from Moses and was scared to death. And God said, be strong and courageous, be not dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. There was a servant boy in a monastery in the Middle Ages who scrubbed floors in a filthy place and cleaned out the toilet facilities. He was not a minister. He was not a preacher. But he wrote some of the most beautiful things about Jesus that you could read in all of literature. One of his best known writings is called Practice the Presence of Christ. His name was Brother Lawrence, insignificant little man in a monastery in the Middle Ages. But as he worked there during the day and scrubbed floors, in that depressed, discouraging, difficult circumstance of his life, he learned that God's promise was real. The Lord is with you, whatever you do and wherever you go. I urge you to read it and ask yourself whether you practice the presence of Christ. The fact that he is there and he will never leave you, as Francis Schaeffer said in his book, The God Who Is There, that's like the foundation behind all Christian encouragement. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But I believe it came from another statement of the Lord, and that is concerning the Lord's protection. Paul knew he was in a tough spot, and it could mean more physical abuse. He'd already taken quite a bit. And I don't care how many times you were beat up, the Christians weren't ready to take it again. And sometimes we teach that once you were beaten up, it was easier for you to be beaten up the second time. Obviously, you haven't been beaten up. I was listening the other day to a boxer who, his face was a mess, and they were asking him, about it and whether it got easier. And he said it got worse. He feared it more, scared of it more, scared some permanent damage might happen. It didn't get any easier. And so the Lord came and said, no man's going to attack you in order to harm you. I've got you a job here in this city, and I'm going to protect you. Like the shepherd who cares for the sheep, you haven't got anything to worry about. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and the eternal God is thy refuge. So let's get on with it. Don't worry. God knows the day of our death. God knows what we're going to go through. He knows all the difficulties, and he's got them in his hands, and there's a reason. Don't be afraid, he said. But the other statement that I believe brought encouragement to his heart was the Lord's plan. As he told Paul, I have many people in this city. By the way, that suggests something of the knowledge of God, doesn't it? God knew how many people were going to get saved, and that there were many more than what had already gotten saved. Well, God obviously knows who's going to get saved, or he isn't God. So the point is our response to his plan. And if he's not through with us yet, there are more people. I have many people, he said, in this city. Just keep on keeping on, Paul. Don't give up. Be of good courage. Stop being afraid. I got some good things I want to do through you. And I believe if the Lord was here this morning and looking into all of our eyes, he would tell us the same thing. Don't be afraid at all. I've got a lot of people I want you to touch in your life for Christ. Just stay with the stuff and quit looking at your circumstances as though these negative things cannot be used by God, because all things are a part of his plan. He's using everything, job changes, personal letdowns in relationships with people, financial reverses, doesn't matter what it is, God's using everything to glorify his name. And we ought to look at it through his eyes. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you and praise you today that you're the God of our circumstances. They're all in your hands, and you know what you're doing. And I thank you for the great and mighty work you built at Corinth. I realize, Lord, the need of faithful workers. God, I pray you'd lay on the hearts of many people here to be like Aquila and Priscilla, to interpret all their circumstances as new opportunities to be used by God. And I ask, Lord, you'd help us to be very careful about hostility and persecution and opposition. Because it's so easy for our human spirits to get discouraged and then to keep quiet and to withdraw for a while. God, produce within us a holy boldness that's based on knowing that you'll be with us. I thank you for the wonderful results that you caused by your Holy Spirit. You bless in spite of us and not because of us, and we just sit back and say, praise the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember your divine encouragement. I pray for those in our meeting today that aren't sure of their own relationship to Jesus Christ. Help them to know he's a loving Savior, one who died and paid for our sins on the cross and who rose again from the dead that we might live forever. And God, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd draw them right now to you. And God, I ask that you would also lead many of your people to a greater level of commitment. And all we are and have would be given to the furtherance of the gospel. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.